Well, again, we want to welcome everyone who is guest with us here this morning and say we're delighted if you're joining us here for the very first time. What we are all about as a church is connecting people to God, to each other, engage our world for good together. We hope you experience a little bit of all those things here this morning. This is the home stretch of our series called Let's Go. If you're just joining us, the heart behind this whole series is that we believe God is good and that God loves you and that God has done something remarkable. That is, in the midst of all the challenges and all the uncertainty, we believe that God has put you in a specific place, specific time, for some good work he's prepared in advance for you to do. We believe that you are the right person, right place, right time to step into making a difference in some way, shape, or form somewhere around you. Not only do we believe that's true for you individually, we also believe it's true for each one of us and us collectively as a church, that as a church, we believe we are poised to do more good, to pour more grace, more justice, more righteousness, more mercy, more love into our local community than ever before. For you are the right person, right place, right time. We together are put right place, right people, right time to make a difference in some way, shape, or form. And we believe that even though there's so much uncertainty with COVID and everything else, because here's what we see throughout the biblical story, that in the midst of uncertainty and crisis and challenges, God often raises up ordinary people like you and like me to do God-sized, extraordinary things. And God-sized, extraordinary things look all kinds of shapes and sizes. This could be something as big and crazy as starting a new nonprofit, or it could be something as simple as just loving your neighbor who is going through a hard time or difficult situation. We believe that all of us are invited to step in, let's go into God's great plan to make a difference in the world. And so we're trying to just be awake to those situations around us. Now, today what we're going to talk about is opposition. We're going to talk about opposition to our let's go moments, because here's what we're going to see today, that very often what's required of us is not to go anywhere. Sometimes the invitation, let's go, is simply the invitation to do the right thing right where you are in the face of opposition and fear. And what we're going to see today is two people who are two of my heroes, two of my favorite characters in the whole biblical story. These two women who, in the midst of their lives, suddenly are caught in the crossfire of a let's go moment. And there's pressure on them. It's immense and enormous to not do the right thing. And what we're going to see is that they are actually going to step up into this let's go moment in a way that is courageous and faithful, and that God uses in disproportionate ways to produce tremendous impact, not only for them, but for their entire community, for a whole nation. Actually, what we're going to see is there's a couple different characters in today's story. Both of them are motivated by different types of fear. One type of fear robs one of them of kind of participating in God's plan and God's work and keeps them from engaging in faithful ways and life-giving ways, whereas a different kind of fear that actually drives out unhealthy fear and empowers these two women to live courageously in the face of all kinds of opposition and challenges. Today, we're going to talk about what does it mean for us to have a holy, good fear in us that then gives us courage, particularly in the face of opposition, obstacles, and threats that might come our way. Today, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, we're so glad that you're here. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. And Exodus picks right up where Genesis leaves off. Now, the whole back half of the book of Genesis is a story about Joseph. And Joseph, as a young man, gets sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers. Now, I had a younger sibling growing up, and if I had a chance, I might have sold him into slavery a couple times, too, along the way. But he's kind of a brat, and he was daddy's favorite, and so they sold him into slavery. He gets carted off to Egypt, and in Egypt, things go from bad to worse. He's a servant, and then he's thrown in jail. He's wrongly accused and falsely imprisoned, and he's in jail for many, many years. It looks like life has just dealt him a raw deal, and then he goes from prisoner to prime minister in about 30 minutes because the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has a dream. And in this dream, he sees horrible things and he's rattled by it, but no one can interpret it. And so someone knows that Joseph can interpret dreams, so they pull him out from prison. He interprets for Pharaoh, hey, this dream means that all of Egypt is going to experience a famine. In fact, the whole Middle East has experienced a massive seven-year-long famine. We need to get ready. So the king says, I'm going to make you in charge of the get readiness program. So he goes from prisoner to prime minister like in 30 minutes, and Joseph spends all seven years preparing for the seven-year famine. They stockpile all this grain, and the famine hits, and it's terrible all across the area. And in Egypt, everyone is safe. They're taken care of. But the surrounding nations, they start coming too, and eventually Joseph's brothers are also starving back home. And so they come into Egypt and search for grain, and they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And through a long back and forth, highly dramatic soap opera type of experience where Joseph tests his brothers to see if they've changed, and he's working through his own grief and anger. In the end, he finally reveals himself, forgives his brothers, and then they all bring their whole families, 70 people from home, come to Egypt, and they're saved because Joseph got there ahead of them to make a way and to save them. So what you have in Genesis, it wraps up with sort of Joseph and all their families there in Egypt, safe and sound, and that's where Exodus 1 picks right up. We'll start in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Don't you hate it when you do the right thing and you get punished for doing the right thing? Like, have you had points in your life where you've done what was absolutely the right thing? You told the truth, you were honest, you reported something you needed to report, and you got punished for it, put in time out at work. Someone kind of got on someone's naughty list. Someone took it out against you for doing the right thing. See, in the perfect world that God created, righteous acts created a virtuous cycle, a virtuous circle where people celebrated, collaborated, and joined in. When someone did something good or right, everyone participated, joined in, and said, that's the good thing. But in a fallen world, righteous acts, good acts, faithful acts don't always generate celebration. Sometimes they generate opposition. Sometimes in a fallen, broken world, doing the right thing generates heartbreaking results. Here at the outset of Exodus, the Bible nerd who's writing this picks up on something from Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God's command to Adam and Eve is said, be fruitful and multiply in number, fill the earth. This was kind of God's mandate to Adam and Eve, image bearers. They're to go and bring God's image all over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply was the original creation command in Genesis 1. In Exodus 1, this gets echoed, right? This gets picked up again, like the Israelites were fruitful. They multiplied. They filled the land. That's exactly what they were supposed to be doing in the very beginning. Genesis 1, God's creation. Genesis 3, it all goes bad. And the rest of Genesis is a lot of drama and pain and heartbreak as sin corrupts God's original plan. Exodus 1 picks up on a creation story again because God's going to do a new creation thing. He's going to create for himself a new people in the midst of the mess to redeem the mess. God's going to form and create new creation. It's going to be a community of people who are going to bear his image and represent him to a broken, fallen world. And ultimately, God's perfect redemption in Jesus is going to be born from what he's going to do here in Exodus chapter 1. Now, the command to be fruitful, multiply, that was still a good command. That was still exactly what God wanted human beings to do. But it was met with opposition and resistance because we live in a fallen, broken world. And so, my friends, what I want to invite some of you to do is this. Some of you have been through experiences where you've done what God commanded. You've been obedient to the biblical commands, and the immediate results were painful, difficult. And some of us are tempted to fall into resentment, into frustration, into anger, into hardening our hearts and saying, well, forget that. I'm not doing that ever again. And so today I've been sent here to tell you if that's you. If you're in a place where you just feel hardened and resentful and bitter because you did the right thing and you felt like there were consequences that weren't fair and you're tempted to check out, I've been sitting here to tell you, don't sell your soul. Don't let darkness win. There's so much darkness in the world, and occasionally, yeah, it feels like darkness just swallows up the light. But here's what we see throughout the biblical story. The light proves to be amazingly resilient in the long run. And yes, there might be battles that get lost along the way that are heartbreaking and they're setback and that some of them are very painful and some of them will never fully recover from in this world. But my friends, I've been sent here to tell you that the light has overcome the darkness. And so you are invited to remain a child of the light, a child of that resilient light that has overcome all darkness forever and ever and ever. Amen. Do not give up on the journey of following Jesus, walking in the light and being an instrument of the light, no matter what it might cost. Pharaoh here is the one who holds the power. And as he sees things happening, right, the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying, he sees it as a threat. He's fearful. He's anxious, right? If there's a war, then the Israelites might rebel against the Egyptians and might kind of overrun and leave the country and all these kind of things might happen, all these consequences. And these weren't unreasonable concerns. Pharaoh's afraid, and so he does what scared pharaohs do. He oppresses the people and enslaves them. Now, it's important to note he had choices here. It's important to note he had an option. If God was going to do a new creation through the people of Israel, Pharaoh could have participated in the new creation rather than resisted the new creation. Pharaoh had an opportunity to participate, to cooperate with what the good thing God was going to do, to write a redemptive story in a fallen world. Egypt and Pharaoh could have all been a part of God's great story, but what they saw was they saw something happening and they interpreted it as threat, and so they responded out of fear. And my friends, fear, this kind of fear, always keeps us from participating in God's good work. Fear always keeps us from hearing God, responding to God, interpreting things correctly, and understanding what it means to be people of God in the midst of all the challenges and all the opposition and all the obstacles along the way. Oftentimes, fear causes us to either be reckless or anxious and hold back and do things that we regret later, or not do things and miss things that we regret later. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look back on decisions you made that you regret. And I want to ask the question, can you see that many of them had fear built in there somewhere? Like, you got into that bad relationship and stayed too long in that bad relationship because you were afraid that you couldn't find another relationship. You took that bad job and stayed in that bad, miserable job for far too long because you were afraid you wouldn't find a better option. Maybe, just maybe, you were afraid of what other people might think about you, so you lied and then got discovered, and then you were embarrassed. Maybe you were afraid of losing control over someone you loved or something that you loved, and so you grabbed harder and harder for control, and then they resented you for it. My friends, when we let fear drive the bus of our lives, it almost always leads us to the land of regret. And so, all of Egypt is going to regret how this Pharaoh responds to what he sees of the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying. All of Egypt is eventually going to hate that Pharaoh responds in this way, and that future pharaohs respond the same way as well. Now, here's the thing about fear. It's one thing to recognize that fear is not good for us. It's one thing to recognize, I shouldn't be afraid, but it's really hard to talk yourself out of being afraid, right? Have you ever tried to say to yourself, self, don't be afraid? Like, don't be afraid of heights? Don't be afraid of crowds. Don't be afraid of public speaking. Like, it's really hard to talk yourself out of fear, but what we're going to see is that maybe we're not supposed to not be afraid. Maybe you're supposed to replace unhealthy fear with a healthy fear. We're going to see that healthy fear here with these two next characters that the writer of Exodus is going to introduce to us in the next passage. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like those weak Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased, became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." One of the techniques of writers of all types, whether you're writing a book or a movie, and you're writing a story, is to give the important characters names. Sally, Mark, they're on an adventure, they're doing something, they're in a relationship, right? You get their names. And then the background characters are stock characters. You don't often get their names. There's the mailman or the barista or the goon coming to try to beat you up or steal, take you away, right? You don't get the names of the unimportant characters. You just get the names of the important characters. Everyone else gets their titles and their stock characters. The writer of Exodus gives us a couple of really, really, really great important names. He says, here's who's important. Here's who matters in the story. These two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And you know whose name we don't get? You know who doesn't matter in the story? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not that important. Pharaoh is just doing what Pharaoh always does. You know how many pharaohs there have been throughout history? A scared tyrant who's a bully, who uses his power to oppress and enslave people. That is a dime a dozen throughout human history. Like, pharaohs are commonplace. That's boring. What's unique, what matters, who matters, are Shiphrah and Puah. These are the people who are different. These are the people who stand out here in the story. What's remarkable, of course, is these women have no power, no authority. They can't galvanize or fight against the king through violence. Instead, Shiphrah and Puah are two women who have been perfectly positioned by God to step into a let's go moment that they are caught totally off guard with. Their let's go invitation happens as the grounds around them shift and the king issues an edict to say all the boys should be killed, right? 5 minutes ago, they didn't look like they had a let's go moment. They didn't look like they were in a place to save a whole nation, to rescue a whole people. And then suddenly, through one edict, suddenly they're at the crossfire, the centerpiece of a plan to completely obliterate a genocidal plot to destroy a whole nation and a whole family and a whole people. And before the king issued the edict, it didn't look like they were in a place for that level of influence. Obviously, what they're doing is noble, good, important. But what happens with the king's edict is suddenly they're thrust into the middle of a let's go moment where they have a decision to make. And the decision that they make in that moment, it's not to go anywhere. It's simply to stay right where they are, do the right thing in the right way, in spite of the potential consequences, threats, or opposition or pressure put on them to do otherwise. And right after the passage we just read, we get told about a woman who's pregnant and gives birth to a boy. Likely delivered by Shiphrah and Puah. That's why we got their names in the passage right before that. And later in the passage, we get that boy's name. His name is Moses. And several decades after Shiphrah and Puah helped Moses to be born, this boy grows up to be Moses, who comes back to rescue the people of Israel, to set them free from slavery into Egypt. And what Shiphrah and Puah were doing in this moment, they had no idea that stepping into that let's go moment was going to be sowing seeds that were going to explode and upend all of the Egyptian culture, all the people of Israel's situation, decades and decades later. It likely happened somewhere between around 50 to 60 plus years after Moses was born. Shiphrah and Puah are probably dead and gone by that point. But what they have done has been faithful in that moment, sow seeds of faithfulness that then blossom and bloom and do amazing, amazing things for the people of Israel, changing the course of history forever. My friends, sometimes, from time to time, God puts ordinary people in ordinary spaces to have disproportionate impact if they're willing to be all in on being faithful wherever he has put them. Question for you this morning. What if God wanted to do this through you? What if you were in the midst of a situation or a place? Doesn't feel especially crazy right now, but what if there is an opportunity for you to have a Shiphrah and Puah moment? What if there is an opportunity for you to do the right thing even though no one else is doing it at your workplace, in your industry? And maybe your family is like a train wreck and everyone lies about each other, everyone gossips about each other, everyone slanders each other, everyone kind of has like things that they don't say and whispers on each other back. What if you were going to be the person in the place, in the moment, that was going to be the right person, right place, right time to sort of do something different, to sow seeds rightly, correctly? What if you're the person in your workplace or in your industry, even though nobody does it, even though no one else cares, you're going to do things the right way? You're going to be upright, you're going to be upstanding in what you do and how you do it. Or what if you're just in a place that just feels like a job, just feels like a normal thing, it pays the bills, it enables you to do all the things you want to do. But what if there's something there that God has for you, that you're, where if you are willing to step in and be faithful, to do the right thing in spite of any opposition, in spite of the fact that maybe it's just sort of boring, commonplace to you, what if you're sowing seeds that might bear fruit, maybe all the way into eternity? A couple months ago, I was getting lunch with someone new to our church, and he's retired, and he told me about kind of his faith journey and kind of coming to faith later in life, and he said he was in an industry that was just full of thieves, like garden variety thieves that were always cutting corners. Everyone lied, everyone exaggerated, no one told the truth about the product and how good it was or how new it was or what it had been through. Everyone sort of lied, cheated, and stealed, and he was a part of that for many, many, many years. And then he had a dramatic encounter with Jesus. And he realized that he could no longer practice the business that way. So he goes to his business partners and his employees and says, "We're not doing this anymore. No more lying, no more cheating, no more exaggerating. We're going to be completely, completely upright in everything we do." And his whole company, everyone flipped out. They're like, "Listen, we're not going to make any money. Everyone does this. This is a certain way to drive us to bankruptcy. This is not going to work. We're going to get taken advantage of," all those sort of things. He said, "I don't care. We're going to do business the right way." And yeah, it took him a while to change his reputation because he'd earned it pretty decent bad reputation for a long time. It took him a while to change his reputation and said, "Yeah, sure, I'm sure some people took advantage of it of him, but the business flourished." And he said, "More importantly, I could be proud of who I was, We can be proud of the work we did, and I can be proud of being a light in a dark, dark industry. I could represent Christ in this place, and I, you know, who knows how many, if that touched any lives, who knows what kind of seeds that sowed that might spring up 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. Who knows what kind of, what God might do with one act of faithfulness, simply decide I'm not going to cheat or steal anymore, but to be a person of dignity and honor, honoring Christ in all that I do in the midst of a dark place. My friend, what if God has a shift around what kind of work for you to do? Are you open to that? And again, there's so much we can't control, right? We can't control circumstances. We can't control shifting sands and opportunities and what might do. But we can control, again, our posture. And a key description of Shifra and Pua and who they are in relationship to the Lord is twice they're described as women who feared God. They were God-fearers, a holy fear of the Lord. They feared God more than Pharaoh. They feared God more than consequences. They feared God more than anything else. And that kind of fear of the Lord doesn't just suddenly happen. It doesn't just sort of happen when the king issues an edict that, oh, well, let's decide to be have fear of the Lord versus fear of Pharaoh. They've cultivated this fear of the Lord over many, many years of following God, walking with God, praying to God. They have cultivated this fear of God in a healthy way. Now, it's helpful for us to kind of take a side note on what does a fear of the Lord look like, because it comes up in Scripture, and it can sound kind of like it's supposed to be afraid or anxious, but I think it's a different kind of fear. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. Many years ago, my in-laws took me to the Grand Canyon with the whole family. We had a great trip and a great time, and as I was there at the Grand Canyon, I had a little bit of like a fear of the Lord sense of kind of what that looked like. Here's how I kind of related to the Grand Canyon. One was just wonder and awe. I mean, this thing was just, it's so big. It's dizzy. You just can't take it all in, how big it is and how amazing it all is. Secondly, I felt privileged, grateful, like just to be there in that moment with my kids and my family, grateful to my in-laws, grateful for this moment of just sort of soaking it in, like I'm here and seeing something this beautiful. And some people maybe will go their whole lives and never see anything quite so amazing and so glorious. The third thing I felt was this: I am a speck in the universe. I'm a beloved speck, but a speck nonetheless. I was reminded of something so big, been there for so long, will be there long after I'm gone. I'm a beloved speck in the universe, but I'm just a speck nonetheless. And fourthly, this thing could kill me. Like, this is not a meeting of equals. I'm not going to have like a conversation or negotiation, nothing to be trifled with. There was a sober-mindedness that, like, at multiple points, I'm like two steps away from falling to my imminent death, right? So this thing was larger than I was, more powerful than I was. I was not like kind of going to get chummy with it. I had to be respectful and aware, right, of what I was standing there with. All of that wonder and awe, privilege, gratitude. I'm a beloved small speck in the universe, and I'm not meeting something that's equal to me. This is not a reciprocal relationship. This is something much larger than me, much more, much grander than I was. All that was happening at the same time that swirled together with the fear of the Grand Canyon. I think it's similar to the fear of the Lord. Not a cowering fear, not a timidity, not a hiding in anxiety. It's not like God is a cosmic police officer trying to hunt you down or track you down, waiting for you to make a mistake. It's sort of a reverence, a respect, a gratitude, a worship, an appreciation for God, that God is God, and that there's a humility that comes with recognizing my humanness, my frailness, even my fallenness and all that. This healthy fear of the Lord empowers Shifra and Pua. Pharaoh is also afraid. He's just afraid of the wrong thing, and it results in tragedy and heartbreak and difficulty and pain. Let's talk about the fear factor, because the fear factor is in play for both Pharaoh and Shifra and Pua. Here's the fear factor for Pharaoh and the fear factor for Shifra and Pua, and here's how the fear factor plays out in Pharaoh's life. Pharaoh is afraid of the Israelites and fears an earthly threat. It's a legitimate threat, but it's still just fears an earthly threat, the things of this world. What that does is it causes him to act aggressively, and because that's what pharaohs tend to do. Not all of us act aggressively when we're scared, but that's for some of us, that's a default. It's where we go when we're anxious or where we feel threatened. We get kind of aggressive. Others of us get timid and cower and hide, but here Pharaoh acts aggressively. The results are misery, torture, tyranny, and death. Yeah, like grinding slavery for the people of Israel. And the final verdict, all of Egypt will regret what Pharaoh does in his fear. Now contrast that with Shifra and Pua. Shifra and Pua, they fear the Lord. They don't fear an earthly threat, even though Pharaoh could kill them, and there's all kinds of pressure for them to do the wrong thing. They fear the Lord. The result is that they act courageously and wisely, not aggressively and regretfully. They act courageously and wisely because that's what the fear of the Lord does. When you orient your heart and your mind around God rather than earthly threats, then you act courageously and wisely. The results are salvation and life. Salvation of individual babies, yes, but then salvation of Moses, who then saves the people and delivers them, rescues them from slavery in Egypt as an entire nation. Life results. And the final verdict is all of Israel is going to celebrate their courage, their sacrifice, and will be blessed by them. My friends, which life do you want to live? Who would you rather be? Which life would you rather have? Which legacy would you rather leave? Again, we can't control where God positions us, but we do have postures that we can cultivate as we think about and approach places where God might say, hey, let's go. Step into this moment. Step into this time and see what I might do. What does it mean? What does it look like for us to cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord? That's going to be today's wildly important take-home. Today's wildly important take-home is this, that sometimes a let's go invitation is about staying right where you are and doing the right thing, especially in the face of opposition. So cultivate a fear of the Lord. Sometimes a let's go invitation is all about staying right where you are and doing the right thing as God defines right, in the right ways as God defines right, in the face of opposition, in the face of fear, in the face of all kinds of pressure to do something otherwise. So the call this week is to all of us to cultivate and engage a fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, we worship. So worship, engaging in worship is one of the ways that we step in to cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord, to orient our hearts and our minds around what's true about God and about us in a way that might help us to be courageous and fruitful and life-giving like Shifra and Pua were. I keep a prayer journal that I write in almost every day. I get really distracted in prayer. I've got ADD, right? I'm praying about things, and suddenly, before you know it, I'm thinking about, I don't know, ice cream and, you know, candy corns and all kinds of stuff. So I journal my way through my prayers. I just write them all out. And it's been a very helpful discipline. I've been doing it since I was a freshman in college. It's been very helpful and grounding most of the time. But sometimes I get in ruts with prayer. I just do, like, eventually page after page, I'm just whining and complaining to God like nonstop. And I got kind of tired of my whining and complaining several months ago. And so I instituted a new practice where every 3 days, I worshiped, like in my journal. I wasn't whining, I wasn't complaining. I was just sort of telling God, like I was just declaring to God who he was. I was declaring who God was, what his character was like. I was giving thanks for the things he'd done. I was worship and thanksgiving. This is sort of a new rhythm. I wanted to kind of help me get out of my rut of the things I was praying about and the ways I was sort of stuck in sort of a cycle in some of my prayer life. And then a couple days ago this week, I was praying and I was kind of thinking about different things. And I was thinking about this whole idea of worship and how do I cultivate this. And a prayer came to mind that is a prayed by many people all over the globe. It's kind of a mashup of a couple different Bible verses. And the prayer was this. It's a simple refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. You repeat that with me? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. One more time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Tuesday this week, I just spent 5-10 minutes just reciting that over and over and over again, just trying to get in my heart, into my mind, that rhythm. I prayed it as a breath prayer, just over and over and over again, that just to be oriented in my mind and my heart to settle in front of the realities that God, the Lord God Almighty, was holy beyond all things, and that the heaven and earth were both saturated full with the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And so after sort of praying this prayer for 5-10 minutes, just sort of in it and reciting it over and over and over again, what I began to do was to slot in some new things, that if heaven and earth are full of his glory, then then anything that is on this earth that I care about, that I love, is also full of God's glory. That any person, any situation I was praying about, I was concerned about, I was looking for, any challenges, those were all full of God's glory. Now, of course, there's sin in there too, right? And there's things that are obstructing that glory. There's places where God's glory is not bursting through or needs to burst through, and I'm longing for that to happen. And so I started to pray this prayer. I started to pray, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. Heaven and my home are full of your glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and my family, my wife Kelly, my kids, Davis, Zoe, Maya, Emma, Kate, they're all full of your glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and Chatham County, full of God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and Chatham Community Church are full of God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and the people going through difficult seasons and times are all full of God's glory. And I sat in that and I began to kind of recite and pray and sing and ask God's glory to move and redeem and push through and push into and even push back darkness and to renew things and to restore things. That God's glory, anytime God's glory is made manifest, it reorders broken things, it heals broken things, it puts pieces that are broken back together again. And so I spent time just soaking in this prayer, and I want to invite you here and now this morning. I'm going to give you 30 seconds as we cultivate this fear of the Lord. I'm going to invite you to pray silently right where you are, whatever you need to be putting in the spot, family, friends, your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, your extended family, any opposition, challenges, things you're upset about, things you're angry about, politics, political situations, anything around the globe that you have a heart for. I'm going to give you 30 seconds just to pray silently before the Lord. This prayer, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and whatever you have a heart for, anything that comes to mind, are all full of his glory. 30 seconds. Go ahead and pray. You know, worship like that helps take my eyes off of the problems and challenges and fix them on God. Because if I'm not careful, even my prayer life can reinforce the myth that my problems are big and God is small. If I'm not careful, even my prayer life can reinforce the mistake that I think that my problems are big and God is small. Worshiping God, cultivating a fear of the Lord, a reverence, an awe, a gratitude, a thanksgiving, a wonder at who God is, a reminder of God's holiness, God's bigness, that God saturates, his glory saturates the earth and heaven, and that I can call on that. All that helps to reorder and center me, ground me, so that I might cultivate a healthy and holy fear of the Lord that might generate me into action, that might call me into action, to step into a let's go moment like Shifra and Pua had. And my friends, my prayer and my hope for you and for me is that we might have the same courage as we cultivate the fear of the Lord this week. I want to invite you to find ways to pray this prayer all throughout the course of the week, to find ways to kind of habituate this prayer all throughout the course of the week. Can you just take this prayer and make it your own, that you might learn and order and set your heart and your mind around the fear of the Lord in a way that's healthy, holy, and life-giving. My hope and my prayer is that this might give us the courage and strength to step into our own let's go moments, not the ones that call us all over the globe, although that will help as well, but sometimes to stay right where we are, do the right thing the way that God would call us to in the face of sometimes tremendous opposition and all kinds of fears. We're going to move now to our closing wrap-up reflection and discussion questions. If you're sitting at home with some family or friends, invite you to take these questions and kick them around a little bit. Maybe if you're home alone, you can get a journal out, reflect on them, or maybe you just want to get on a phone call and sort of talk with somebody or exchange some texts and sort of share your thoughts on these questions. So I'm going to pop these questions up. They'll stay up for just a minute and give you a space and time to reflect and maybe apply this to your own life. Let me pray for us now as we move to our time of discussion and reflection. Lord God, thank you so much that you're worthy of fearing, worthy of worshiping, worthy of situating our hearts and our minds around. We pray that your Spirit would awaken us to the wonders of your great love. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our imaginations to what you have for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to cultivate a healthy and holy fear of you, like Shifra and Pua had, that is generative and life-giving to us and the people around us, and gives us courage to step into our let's go moments, especially the ones that call us not to go anywhere but stay right where we are and to do the right faithful thing, even in the face of tremendous opposition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.